All right, let's pray together. Lord, we love hearing the Word of God read out loud like that. So good for us. And there's a blessing in it, as verse 3 has promised. But Lord, we want to see the truths that these verses contain. We want to see them come out, and we want to understand them. So Lord, we realize that we have no hope of that apart from the Holy Spirit, who leads us and guides us into all the truth. So Lord, would you do that this morning? Lead us and guide us into all the truth here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. How are we this morning? All right. Some of you are mediocre. Some of you are fired up. A few of you are just waking up. So hopefully by the end of this morning, we'll all be fired up. That's my hope. So I kind of want to just put my cards on the table in terms of where I'm coming from with the approach to the book of Revelation, because there's a lot of controversy that surrounds the book, because there's about four main camps of interpretation. And so I just thought I'd throw that out there just so you understood, because you'll probably interact with people who have a different perspective. And so one view is the preterist view. In the preterist approach, they don't see anything in the book of Revelation as future. It was all fulfilled in the first century, primarily in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by Titus Longimanus and the Roman army, that the prophecies were fulfilled in the first century. And so John is simply describing events of his current day. He's doing it in symbolic code that only the Christians would be able to understand, and Rome couldn't understand. So that's kind of the idea there. Then secondly is the historicist view, and this approach believes that Revelation is a sweeping panorama of all church history, all church history. So in this approach, Revelation, it predicts the future, but it does it during the church age. And it takes events of history like the fall of the Roman Empire and the Protestant Reformation and the French Revolution, and it sees all of those in the book of Revelation. That's the historicist view. So they try and match historical events to the book of Revelation. Then there's the poetic or allegorical view. And this believes that Revelation is a book of pictures and symbols that are simply intended to encourage God's people under persecution. And it is not literal. It is not historical. It's allegorical. And it's basically describing in very poetic terms the cosmic struggle between God and Satan, between good and evil. And so that particular view, you know, leaves it wide open for very fanciful interpretations of the text, that's for sure. And then fourthly, there's the futurist view. And this approach believes that beginning with chapter 4, or we might say chapter 6, since 4 and 5 are in heaven, Revelation deals with the future, with the end times preceding the coming of Jesus Christ. And so in the futurist view, Revelation is describing literal events in the future with symbolic terms. So remember that John was shown the future and told to write what he saw. Now John is writing towards the end of the first century, and he's seeing things that are perhaps 2,000 years or more later. So he has to use his own language and understanding and write down what he saw. And so we get these pictures and these symbols and so on. So which approach is correct? I would argue that probably each view might have a kernel of truth, but I have no doubt that the futurist approach is correct for at least two very simple reasons. And first, I believe the book of Revelation must mean something. It has to mean something. I mean, my goodness, this is a book that Jesus gave, we read last week, to show his servants something. It's meant to communicate real things, real truth to us. It isn't a book of meaningless nonsense. It isn't given to us so that we can make anything in it say anything that we want. It has a promise of blessing, not a promise of confusion. But secondly, Revelation definitely claims to have predictive prophecy in it. It claims to be a book about the future. John made it clear in verse 19 of chapter 1. He's to write down the things that you have seen, and that's chapter 1, which we'll finish this morning. Things that are, that's chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, and then things that are to take place after all that. So that's chapters 4 and following. So John wrote about events that are in the future that directly precede the coming of Jesus and following his return. And there's really no doubt in my mind that this is the right approach. So John, now an old man, he has been exiled to a barren rock of an island, kind of like an Alcatraz, in the Mediterranean Sea called Patmos, and it was there that he received this revelation. Revelation, apocalypsis in the Greek, it means unveiling. Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. People say, I avoid the book of Revelation because it's so hard to understand. It's just so hard to understand. The very title of the book argues otherwise. Revelation. It's opening up to us. Chapter 1 sets the tone for the rest of the book. Last week we got through the first 8, touched on the 9th verse, but we got through the first 8. We discovered that the book of Revelation is, number 1, it's Christological. That is, it's Jesus-centered. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, we're going to read about the beast. Yes, we're going to read about the prostitute that rides the beast and the false prophet and the plagues and the trumpet judgment. And all that stuff is in there. But it's all about centered on Jesus Christ. And if we don't get that piece right, we won't get anything else right. It's all about Jesus. But secondly, we said it's ecclesiastical. That is, the church plays a big role, a supporting role to Jesus in this book. And so for the next few weeks, we'll be focusing on those seven letters to the seven churches. And then lastly, last week we said it's eschatological, meaning that it's dealing with future events, what is going to happen on earth just prior to Jesus' return and what happens afterwards as well. So we're going to get to know all those things as we make our way through the book. Well, that brings us to our fourth observation, which we touched on briefly last week, but I want to explore it a little bit more with you. And that's number 4, that the book of Revelation is practical. It's very practical. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, watch this, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So please notice, John was suffering on Patmos. This was not fun days for him. He was suffering on Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John did not keep his mouth closed about Jesus. He very much believed in Scripture, and he shared it. John was exiled because of that. He preached the word. He preached Jesus as crucified, risen, Savior of the world. And so he's talking about the revealed word of God, the truth once for all delivered to the saints. He's talking about the Bible. He's suffering on account of the Bible. As he was shown the future, he would discover that there will be future saints who will suffer on account of the Bible as well. For instance, Revelation 6:19, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. There's going to be people who lose their life, who are martyred for the word of God, because of the Word of God, because of Scripture and their conviction about it. In the millennium, Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I also saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They lost their heads literally because of their conviction about God's word. There's a movement happening currently called Progressive Christianity. And the central feature of this movement is to lay claim to Jesus, but to let go of the Bible. It's not a new movement. It's a movement that began back in the garden with the serpent who said, "Hath God really said?" They want to claim God as their own, but reject the Bible as being God's book. At least a book that's authoritative. In capital T, true. And yet John was willing to suffer for this book. And God's people will suffer for this book in the future. Listen, the way we treat Scripture is the way we treat God. You can't divorce God from His Word. Listen, the words that you say reveal who you are. The words that I say reveal who I am. Out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks, right? The contents of our heart come out of our mouth, revealing who we are. So if I say to you, this is my heart, please trust me, or do this for me, and then you say, "Well, yeah, that's great, I love you, Greg, and all of that, but I don't trust what you said." It's not so much I don't trust what you said, it's more, I don't even know if you really said it. I'm kind of questioning if you really said it. And then I say, "Well, come on, it's verified by me. I've commended my word to you through signs and wonders and prophecy, and I've given you my spirit to bring revelation and understanding to you. Yeah, but there's a lot of truth about you that isn't contained or confined in what you said." And I say, "Yeah, but what I said is the measure of all truth about me." 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Did you hear that? Paul says, "When I wrote to you, you received my letter, not as the word of a man or men, but as it truly is the word of God." This is what we believe, gang, as a church, is that God's word is God-breathed, that it's authoritative, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut down, dividing even the thoughts and intents of our heart. And that it's the rule of faith for God's people everywhere. The way we treat the Word of God, the Scriptures, is the way we treat God. People have died for the Scripture. People will die for the Scripture in the future. The day may be coming when we'll say, "I am in prison on account of the Word of God." Well, verse 10, watch this. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Two major views on what does John mean by the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. View number one is that the Lord's day, he's really meaning the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is primarily an Old Testament phrase that speaks of the day of God's wrath, which really Revelation unfolds for us, the day of God's wrath. So the idea is that John is transported by the Spirit to see this revelation of the future, the day of God's wrath. So he's in the day of the Lord. You follow in that, that he gets transported to the day of the Lord. So that's one view. The second view is that the Lord's day is Sunday. Very early on in the first century church, which was primarily Jewish, they moved the primary day to gather for worship from Saturday, which was Jewish Sabbath, they moved it from Saturday to Sunday. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. So the second view is that he's just saying it was Sunday, the Lord's day. I lean towards the latter view. I can't be dogmatic. So, but John says John was in the Spirit, which is different than being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, which is something that should be normative to us. Is that as God's people, you know, Ephesians 5, be ye being filled with the Spirit. That should be the way we navigate our days, is with the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's not that. John was somehow ushered by the Spirit into the future, much like Paul was ushered by the Spirit into heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. Do you remember that story? 2 Corinthians 12, 2, Paul, talking about himself, he uses third person, but he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So Paul had this experience of being caught up to heaven. He couldn't tell if he was there physically or bodily, or whether it was just a spiritual experience, but it was so real, it didn't matter. And so John, perhaps, had this kind of an experience, being transported into the future to see what the future would hold. He then heard a loud voice that sounded like a trumpet. Not a saxophone or a flute. A trumpet. Trumpets have very clear, beautiful tone. Rick Spiker, incredible musician on our worship team, you know, plays the trumpet so beautifully. He was remarking last week between services that there's somebody close to him in his life who just is not fond of the saxophone. Kind of has this raspy thing going on. And I thought that's interesting. And interesting, I have a lot of Chuck Smith fun facts that I've accumulated over the years. But Pastor Chuck, you know, said, head of the Calvary Chapel movement, has since gone to be with the Lord. He hated saxophone. He did not like saxophone at all. So on their radio station, K-Wave, if you ever heard saxophone on a song, now how many of you know back in the 80s there was a lot of saxophone going on in song, but he would have them removed because he hated saxophone. So I was telling Rick, like, hey, you know what? Trumpet sound is pure. Saxophone's kind of dirty, buzzy sounding. Well, DJ, you guys know DJ. DJ playing keyboards, plays bass, plays kind of pretty much everything there is to play. DJ plays it, including saxophone. He did not like that comment from me at all. For the record, I personally like the saxophone. But John heard a voice loud like a trumpet, pure tone. And the voice said, watch this, verse 11, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John is told to write down what he sees and send it to seven literal churches in Asia Minor, what is today Eastern Turkey. And the book of Revelation is practical, gang. It's practical. But fifthly, it's symbolical. It's symbolical. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So Revelation, it relies on a lot of symbols, a lot of symbolism. And so it's important to be careful and to be accurate in interpreting these symbols. Now, how can we do that? Well, primarily, if we can get information from the Bible to interpret the Bible, then we're on solid ground. So in other words, if there's information now about these lampstands elsewhere that shine light, that's going to help us to understand. So John turns to see who is speaking, but his attention is taken by these seven separate lampstands. Now, my mind immediately upon reading this goes back to Exodus chapter 25, where you have the golden lampstand in the tabernacle, and on the lampstand is one lamp with seven branches on it, right? The menorah of the Old Testament. But this isn't that. This is seven stands. Well, we don't have to wonder what those seven stands are, because verse 20 tells us the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So you see, the Bible interpreted the Bible. And when that is possible, that's what we must do. According to verse 20, the lampstands represent the churches, and Jesus is standing in the midst of them. And so just note, the light doesn't come from the lampstands. The light comes from the oil lamps. The stands hold up the lamps. They make the light more visible. Therefore, the lampstands are a beautiful picture of the church. We don't produce the light. We display it. We hold it up for the world to see. Now, the description that follows is the only description that I know of in the Bible about the appearance of Jesus Christ physically. Well, caveat, except for one little tiny part of a verse in the Old Testament that spoke of his appearance during his first advent. There just isn't anything that talks about his physical appearance in any significant way. So in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:2, here's what Jesus looked like. Very vague, but it says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. You know, I mentioned in my email message to the church this week that sometimes when a person is just really beautiful, super good looking, it can be a barrier. It can be intimidating to some people. Jesus didn't have that barrier. And I think that's a beautiful thing. But what John saw in Revelation was not Jesus as he was, but Jesus as he is now. What does Jesus look like now? Well, let's unpack it. Please notice his majesty. Verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and wearing a golden sash around his chest. So this speaks of majesty. Our minds go back to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. Long robe filling the temple, speaking of majesty. Gold, the gold sash around his chest. Gold is representative in the Bible of deity. Deity. Majesty, deity. And then the term Son of Man is used. Son of Man. Now that might sound like a lowly term. You know, the Son of Man. Well, we're all sons and daughters of man, right? I mean, it's not an exalted term, is it? Well, it's the term Jesus used of himself more than any other term in the New Testament. Jesus was very fond of calling himself the Son of Man. He got it from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and let me read it to you. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Does that sound like a lowly description? The Son of Man is the one who's going to have dominion and power and an everlasting kingdom and rule over all peoples from all nations. Well, secondly, notice in this description of Jesus as he currently is, wisdom and purity, verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, white like wool, like snow. There's a few snowy heads in here. You've earned those. They're an honor in the Bible. The hoary head, as it's called, is an honor to the one who has it. You've put some miles on. You've come through some things. In this case, in Jesus' case, white hair speaks of his wisdom. Colossians 2:3, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all, not some, not most, all. When Jesus in John 14:6 made that grand declaration, I am the way, the truth. Not I can point the way and I've got some truth. I am the way and I am the truth. All wisdom and knowledge is hid in Christ. Jesus Christ is all wise, and as a human being, he is absolutely sinless. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in Jesus Christ, wisdom and purity typified by the white as wool hair. Thirdly, notice his authority, verse 14, his eyes were like flame of fire. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. So eyes in the Bible often represent knowledge. Knowledge. This is saying that he is full of knowledge. He has all knowledge. No creature, Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. Jesus sees it all. The things that are done in darkness, he sees it as though it's broad daylight. He sees everything. Fire often represents judgment in the Bible. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. He consumes in judgment. Hebrews 10:26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So fire, that could be a frightening thing. When a fire burns out of control, it's a frightening thing, but a fire in a fireplace is a wonderful thing and a comforting thing. And I want to suggest to us that both of those are in Jesus' eyes of fire, the fearfulness and the comfort. At the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment of Christians. Now you say, well, wait a minute, I thought we don't get judged. Well, not judgment for sin, but judgment for works, judgment for our life. We will stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus, and he will look at us with those fiery eyes, and he will inspect our life and all of the wood, the hay, and the stubble, all the stuff of the flesh will burn away. The only thing left will be what we did for him in faith and out of love. And it's then that he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, this is comforting. I know there's a little bit of a, I'll be honest with you, I think about that day, and I will stand before Jesus, I will give an account of me, and my life will be inspected, and there's a certain awe. Like, whoa. But those same fiery eyes that discern the junk of my life that's been paid for by Jesus will burn all those piles of wood, hay, and stubble away. which means I won't have a big embarrassing pile in my yard in heaven for eternity to be embarrassed by for eternity. And that comforts me. You see, those fiery eyes of Jesus for his people are ultimately eyes of comfort. The feet of bronze also speak of judgment. Bronze is the metal of judgment. It tells us that Jesus has been judged so that we don't have to. You remember the story in Numbers 21 when God's people, Israel, they were complaining and complaining in the wilderness. Poisonous snakes were sent into the camp and began to bite the people, and some of them began to die. Moses sought the Lord, and God said to Moses, here's what you do. Create a brass snake. Set it on a pole and put it in the middle of the camp. And then just tell the people, look to the snake, look to the snake. They don't have to go to the snake. They don't have to crawl, you know, their way. All they have to do is lift their eyes in faith to the snake and they'll be saved. So Moses did it. And God held good his promise. Jesus, 1,500 years or so later, says, even as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, I have to become, even like that bronze snake, it was a likeness of the very thing that was killing God's people. I have to become the thing that kills people in order for them to be saved. I have to be judged as though I were guilty of the very thing that kills people so that I can substitute for them and they can come to God through me. So I'll become the snake. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Brass, the metal of judgment. Says his voice, verse 15, his voice was like the roar of many waters. We're advantaged here as Bible students. We have a waterfall just a few miles out east of town. And when it's at peak flow, this verse will come to life for you. Go out there at peak flow, read Revelation 1:15 and go, voice like many waters. There it is. Sounds something like that. Again, verse 15, in his right hand, he held seven stars. So Jesus holding these seven stars. The seven stars, they speak of leaders or representatives of the seven churches. I'll just talk briefly about that in a moment. But the stars are in the hand of Jesus. So I love that. These leaders, these representatives are in the hand of Jesus. Christian, you're in the hand of Jesus today. Our church is in the hand of Jesus. He's in the midst. From his mouth, verse 16, came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, don't think of Jesus as a pirate with a sword in his teeth, you know, coming to save the world. This is no doubt a reference to his all-powerful word, the word of God. The sword of the Spirit is often used as a term for the word of God. Nothing can stand before the all-powerful word of God. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And there was light. There's no discrepancy between what God says and what happens. That's what it means to be all-powerful. So God creates whatever he wants out of absolutely nothing. So when Jesus showed up on earth as a human being, demons, disease, death itself fled at his word. The sword in his mouth. Fourth, I want you to notice the centrality of Jesus, verse 16. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. God is light. There is no darkness in him. Remember 1 John 5. So the fact that his face is pictured as shining like the noonday sun, it tells us that he should be central. He should be central to our lives, central to our homes, central to our marriages, central to our families. He should dominate our thinking and our meditation. Jesus should be like the noonday sun. Again, we have a benefit here of having a lot of really sunny days in southern Idaho. And a lot of cloudless skies. When that sun at noon is out there and there's no cloud, it's just vitamin D. That's the role he should be in your life and mine. Center. What a picture of the majesty, the purity, the authority, the centrality of Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. But lastly this morning, and we'll finish here, Revelation is a worshipful book. So we are going to be challenged in our worship life. And so I believe with all my heart that a lot of us are going to receive just the unction of the Spirit to see how glorious the Lord really is. And it's going to come out in passionate praise, in exuberant worship of the Lord in our lives. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though he were dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, the things that are, and those things that are to take place after. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, this is fascinating to me. John walked with Jesus. He knew Jesus, walked with him for over 3 years. And John sees Jesus, and what happens? He falls down as if he were dead. He is overwhelmed by the sight of Jesus. Like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, who saw the Lord high and lifted up, he came undone. He came unglued. He fell apart. He couldn't hold it together. John could not hold it together in the presence of the glorified Jesus until the glorified Jesus took his hand and put it on John's shoulder. "Hey, John, it's me. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died. I came back alive. Forever I'll be alive. I have the keys to death and hell." I think the warmth of that touch and the comfort of Jesus' words helped John get put back together again. And please notice, Jesus has the keys to death and hell. Satan doesn't have a set of keys to hell. Satan's the chief prisoner of hell. Jesus has the keys. Well, verse 19, as we've said, this is our outline for the book of Revelation. This is going to unlock our understanding. The things that you have seen, that's chapter 1. We're finishing that this morning. The things that are, that's the next 2 chapters. We'll finish those in the next few weeks. The 7 letters to the 7 churches. And then a few weeks from now, we'll begin the final section, the things that are yet to take place. And it's going to be exciting. Verse 20 says, the 7 stars are the 7 angels of the 7 churches. What does that mean? 2 main views on this. I know I've been throwing out the views at you, but I expect you guys to kind of wrestle through some of this stuff. So view number 1 is that the angels are angels. I know that's crazy, but that's 1 view, that the angels are actually angels. And the idea is that each church, each local assembly, each community of believers has an angel assigned to it. And it makes us think of 1 Corinthians 11 and that kind of weird discussion about head coverings and women should pray with their head covered and not uncovered because of the angels. The intimation is that there's angels present with us when God's people gather. So an angel is assigned to the church. So that's one view. The other view is that the word angels translated from the Greek word angelos, and it can be translated messenger. It's often translated that way in the Bible. So many commentators argue that this must be referring to the pastors or the lead elder of the local churches. So which is it, angels or pastors? I do not know. You can wrestle with that yourself, come to your own conclusions. What I do know is that the overarching theme of Revelation is that God is on the throne and in control. Things are going according to God's plan, and Jesus is coming back in God's perfect timing. I read recently of in the 1300s, King Richard I, he left England to do battle in the Middle East, and his brother, Prince John, took over his power and authority during that time. And Prince John was not a good dude. He was an evil dude. And it was during this time that people like Robin Hood and others kind of rose up, you know, to kind of fight the injustices and all that kind of stuff. But the day came when Richard the Lionhearted, as he was known, he finished his crusade in the Middle East. He made his way back up to Europe and toward England. And when word traveled through the land that Richard the Lionhearted was on his way back, Prince John began to build defenses, a series of castles and defenses that were to try and keep his brother from regaining control. But as Richard and his men moved onto the shores of England, they moved down the lines of these defenses that had been like a hot knife through butter. They just cruised right through. And in every village and in every hamlet throughout England, bells would ring and people would shout, "The king is coming! The king is coming! The lion has returned!" That's the message of the book of Revelation. The king is coming, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is on the move and he's going to be back soon. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It's humbling, Lord, to think that your people over the centuries have suffered greatly on account of the word of God. John himself, as you gave him the revelation, was suffering on account of the word of God. So Lord, would you give us the kind of backbone, kind of faith that will carry us through days of persecution should they come? And that our loyalty, our fealty, our faith, our trust would be in our King, Jesus Christ, and not in some other man or some government or anything else. And so, Lord, I pray that, Lord, as the pages of Revelation just continue to unfold to us, that there would be such a deep work, and I believe it's a work that's for this moment in time. That there's a certain amount of your providence involved in us being in this book at this time. So God, take us into the depths of the truths of this book. Equip us, prepare us. Father, I pray, Lord, for those that are on the outside looking in and wondering what this thing is about. Trusting in Christ, putting faith in Jesus. Lord, your word is clear. Jesus is the Savior. Yes, he is, but he is also the judge. So, Lord, for hearts that you have softened this day, perhaps you've been drawing them for weeks or maybe months, for those people that this is their moment, would you draw them to a decisive, clear commitment to Christ? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, and for those of you who are watching via live stream, listen, I'm going to invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the risen one, the one whom we just looked upon by faith in the pages of Scripture, majestic, wise, powerful. This is the Jesus we put our faith in. And this Jesus bore our sin upon a cross, becoming the brass serpent, taking the judgment so that we could escape it. So if you would like to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want you to raise your hand right now. If you're watching via live stream, just respond. You can respond. You can raise your hand or just in your heart. God sees it all. All things are naked and open. Raise it up if that's you. And we're going to pray together. God bless you. That's awesome. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord, for these hands. And this is just a moment. It's really between you and God. You see, I believe God's been pursuing you, probably for a while. And this is just the day God has chosen when you'd say yes to him. Anybody else before we pray? Okay. God, for these who have raised their hands, those who have responded over live stream, just ask right now that the Holy Spirit would do the miracle of salvation in their lives. All of you who raised your hand or responded, I want you to pray this prayer and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sin and you rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and are coming back again. Please come into my heart, wash away my sin, be my Lord, and be my Savior. I give my life to you, my loyalty to you. In your name I pray. Amen.